Well, let's read together from God's Word as we find it in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to John and chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. It's on page 1070 in the Church Bibles. And we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 8. John chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn back in God's Word to that passage that we've just read together in John's Gospel, John chapter 3. Verses 1 to 8. All this past week in our Holiday Bible Club, we have been looking at different people whom Jesus met. And so I thought this evening for our guest service at the end of our Holiday Bible Club, it would be good for us to look together at one more person that Jesus met. And we are introduced to him here in John chapter 3, a man called Nicodemus, a man who comes to Jesus furtively by night, a man who has been listening to Jesus' teaching, and a man who has some questions that he wants to ask about it. And yet Jesus turns the tables on Nicodemus and challenges his heart with these words, "You must be born again." I wonder what that phrase means to you. I wonder what you think or what you even instinctively feel when you hear that phrase, "born again." I wonder, do you have a negative response or a warm, positive response to that phrase? I wonder what images it conjures up in your mind's eye. Perhaps it makes you think of a ranting American TV evangelist appealing for people to be born again. Maybe it reminds you of an encounter in Cornmarket with an overbearing Bible bashing Christian shoving his face into your face and asking if you have been born again. Maybe it makes you think of a dour looking man wearing a sandwich board with these words written on it in ancient Gothic script, or perhaps on a poster by the side of the road somewhere in our province, "Ye must be born again." Well, if any of those things are what you immediately think of when you hear this phrase, "born again," try to put them out of your mind, because in fact, these words were first spoken by Jesus Christ. And actually, they are right at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. they tell us what it means to become a Christian. And so it's these words that I want us to think a little bit about this evening together. And I want us to ask three questions about this strange phrase that Jesus says, "You must be born again." And the first question is this: why do we need to be born again? Why do we need to be born again? Whatever it means to be born again, whatever Jesus intends us to understand by this phrase, it's obviously something very important, because he repeats it three times in different ways. In verse 3, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and that little phrase, "truly, truly, I say to you," is not because sometimes things that Jesus said were not true, but rather because he wants to emphasize the importance, the solemnity of this thing that he is saying. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Or verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," just another way of saying the same thing, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Or verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." You must. So he said it three different ways. He's made it clear that this is something that they absolutely must do. This is a non-negotiable requirement of God. There is no possibility of entering the kingdom of God, Jesus says. In fact, there's no possibility even of seeing the kingdom of God, let alone enter it, unless you have been born again. You can't be a Christian unless you start all over again. So this phrase, to be born again, it describes, doesn't it, the most complete transformation that it's possible to imagine. It's a very humbling thing, isn't it, to be told you need to be born again. Jesus doesn't tell Nicodemus that he can enter the kingdom of God by tweaking one or two areas of his life. Everything is basically okay, but there are just these few things that we need you to work on a little bit, Nicodemus, and then you'll be fine. He's not saying that it's possible to just pull your socks up and turn over a new leaf. He's not even saying that what you need is a major overhaul of your whole life. No, he's saying you need something that is far more fundamental, far more radical than anything that you have ever dreamt of before. You need to be born all over again. You need to become not so much a different person as a new kind of person altogether. When I think about this phrase, "you need to be born again," I often think that that's probably the advice that I would be given if I ever tried to apply. I don't think that you can apply as such, but if it was possible to apply for the Northern Ireland football team, then I imagine that this is what I might be told. If I were given the opportunity, which is very hard to imagine, to show off my skills, my football skills, and then say at the end to the manager, to the coach, "Well, what do you think? What do I need to do? Is it my tackling? Is that the thing that I need to work on? Or maybe it's my sprinting, or my passing, or my heading, or my dribbling. Give me some tips. Give me some pointers. What do I need to change?" And I have no doubt that the advice would be something along these lines. "To be honest, Warren, you need to be born all over again with a completely different body entirely. A different set of muscles, a different set of reflexes, a different set of hand-eye coordination. The whole thing, it is just useless as far as football is concerned. There is no hope for you ever playing for Northern Ireland or for any team as far as I can see. There is nothing here, Warren, I'm sorry to tell you, that I can work with. There's nothing that you can do to change. You need to be born again." And that really is the kind of thing that Jesus is saying here, not just to Nicodemus, but to every single human being. You need to be born again. There is no hope for you. the way that you are. There is nothing here that we can work with. Now, maybe you think to yourself, well, that is clearly exaggeration. That's obviously preacher's rhetoric on Jesus' part. That's over the top. What's wrong with me, really, the way that I am? You look at yourself, you look at your life, and you think to yourself, I'm really not all that bad. Okay, I'm not perfect, but not nearly so bad as to need something as radical as being born again. Surely that is over the top. But that is exactly what Jesus diagnoses and prescribes. And nobody in the world could have been more shocked to hear that than this man, Nicodemus. Because when it comes to morality, when it comes to religiosity, no one could have had more impeccable credentials than this man. We're told in verse 1 that he was a man of the Pharisees. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Now, when we hear the word Pharisee, we have very negative reactions to that word. If you call someone a Pharisee, if someone calls you a Pharisee, they're not complimenting you. It's not a good thing to be called a Pharisee nowadays. But that was not the case in Jesus' day. The Pharisees were heroes. People looked up to the Pharisees. They belonged to a group of probably the most fanatically religious people in the history of the world. And that's saying something because, let's face it, our world has been littered with many fanatically religious people. These were men who were extremely disciplined about religion. If ever anyone could work their way to heaven by their own righteousness, you would think it would be these men, men like Nicodemus. They took religion incredibly seriously. God said, for example, that we are to fast once a year. So the Pharisees decided that they would fast twice a week, every Monday and every Thursday. God said in the law that they were to give a tenth of their income to the work of his ministry. The Pharisees gave a tenth of absolutely everything that they owned, right down to every little herb in the garden. That's how fanatical they were about obeying God's law. They would go out into the garden, they would count the leaves of mint or dill or cumin or whatever it was, and every tenth one, they would cut it off. God says, I have to give a tenth. Well, there's the tenth of that plant, and now let's get the tenth of this plant. And they everything fanatically scrupulous about keeping the law. The Pharisees worked out that there were 613 commands in God's law. 365 negative commands, don't do this, and 248 positive commands, do this. And they took each one of those 613 laws and they added to them, they multiplied them. They added hundreds and hundreds of their own commands to make absolutely sure that under no circumstances would they disobey anything that God had said. So, for example, God said, don't do any work on the Sabbath. That was one of the laws. Exodus 35, verse 2. The Pharisees took that one law and they piled tons and tons and tons of other laws of their own on top of it to make sure that they would never, ever, under any circumstances, come close to working on the Sabbath. So they came up, for example, 39 different categories of work, just to make sure that we understand what it means to work on the Sabbath. And then they subdivided these. And they said, for example, and perhaps you'll be familiar with some of these, they said that if you have a chair in a house with an earthen floor, you're allowed to lift the chair on the Sabbath, but you're not allowed to drag it across the floor, because if you drag it, that would make a little furrow in the earth, and that would be plowing, and that would be working. Plowing on the Sabbath day. They said that if you had a hen that was being raised to be eaten, if you're going to eat the hen, then you could eat an egg that it laid on the Sabbath day, because laying eggs wasn't its work. If it was a hen that you kept for eggs, well, then you couldn't eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath day, because that hen was working on the Sabbath, and so that egg was off limits. Women were not allowed to look in the mirror on the Sabbath day in case they saw a gray hair and would be tempted to pull it out, and that would be working on the Sabbath day. You were forbidden to wear false teeth by the Pharisee. I'm not making these up. You were forbidden to wear false teeth on the Sabbath day, because if they fell out, as they might, then you would have to bend down and pick them up, and that again would be working on the Sabbath day. This is how serious they were about religion. And they had hundreds of these commands, thousands of these commands, not just for the Sabbath day, but for all of God's laws. And the Pharisees knew them all. And even more amazingly, they kept them all. And so the people thought they were fantastic. These men, they're so holy, and they're so good, they're so religious. They called them Rabbi, which means my great one. And they really did think that about the Pharisees. They were fanatical too about praying. They had all kinds of set times during the day when they would pray. And as soon as it came to one of these set times of prayer, immediately a Pharisee would stop whatever he was doing, wherever they were, and they would stand and pray. Even if it was in the middle of the street, surrounded by traffic on all sides, they would stop and they would pray. Nothing, according to their own laws, was allowed to interrupt these times of prayer. Even if a king greeted you, even if a snake began to wrap itself around your ankle, their laws said that you weren't allowed to stop praying. You had to say two prayers every time you entered a village or a town, and every time you left a town or a village. Also, any time that you were in danger or saw something strange or beautiful or unexpected. So you can imagine that the Pharisees spent a good bit of time praying. So all of that is packed into what it says in verse 1, a man of the Pharisees. It also says that he was a ruler of the Jews in verse 1. In other words, he's one of the 70 members of the Sanhedrin Council. He's a political leader. He's a pillar of the community. This is a man who is highly trusted, a highly respected man of influence and status in the nation. It says in verse 10 that he is Israel's teacher. In other words, he's a man whose opinion is highly valued on all kinds of issues. The nation looked to him for counsel and for guidance. He was consulted. His opinion mattered. He had clout and influence. In other words, when you put all of that together, Nicodemus is the ultimate in middle-class respectability. And what does Jesus say to this paragon of virtue, this outstandingly holy man? You need to be born again, Nicodemus. Even he needs to be born again. So friends, you can be very sure that if a man like Nicodemus needed to be born again, then you and I need to be born again as well. Doesn't matter what your background is, everyone must be born again, whether you're Protestant or Catholic, an atheist, a Buddhist, a Hindu, a Muslim, it doesn't matter. Jesus says to you this evening, you need to be born again. And the reason that we need to be born again is because every single human being is a rebel against God. We say no to God. That's effectively what we do as human beings. We say no to God. We say to God, I don't want you to tell me how to run my life. Now, some people say that very, very politely. And some people say it extremely aggressively, but everyone says it. And this rebellion, this saying no to God, it affects every single aspect of our life, our whole being. Your whole humanity, your whole person is affected by this rebellion against God, this saying no to God. The Bible tells us that there is no soundness from the top, from the sole of our foot to the top of our head. It's a little bit like if you imagine that an infection gets into your blood. If your blood is infected, then every single part of your body is going to be affected by that. You can't quarantine one part of your body and say, well, this part is clean. It doesn't work like that. If the infection gets into your blood, then it will affect every part of your body because your blood goes to every single part of your body. And it will carry that infection into every single tiny little part of your body. And that's what sin is like. It gets into every nook and cranny of our being, every dimension of our personality. It gets into our intellect. It affects the way that we think. It gets into our emotions. It affects our feelings. It affects our desires and our ambitions. It affects our sense of humor. It affects our sense of duty and loyalty and responsibility. It affects our will. It affects our decisions. It affects our attitudes. You can't find any part of your personality, any part of your character that is unaffected by sin. It's everywhere. It doesn't affect all parts of you equally, and it doesn't affect all people to the same extent. Some people are very, very evil, and some people are relatively very good. But no one is perfect. No one is uninfected. No one is immune. And that means that we're guilty in God's eyes. You can't say no to God. You can't rebel against God and expect to get away with it. And that's why Jesus says we're not fit for his kingdom. We're not fit even to see it. Never mind enter it. This is not something that you can fix with a few religious actions. It's not something that you can fix by giving up smoking or drinking or gambling. You can't balance the account with doing a few good things on the side. No, Jesus says the only solution, the only hope, is to be born again, to become a completely new person, to start over. So that's why we need to be born again. But then, second question, more briefly, how is it possible to be born again? Okay, perhaps you're persuaded that we need to be born again, but how is it possible to be born again? What do we do in order to be born again? Well, it's completely beyond our power, isn't it? When you think about it, what role did you play in being born the first time? You didn't play any role whatsoever. You were completely passive in the whole thing. It was all done by a power, by an agency completely outside of you. You didn't contribute anything to your being born. And that's true of being born again. We can't bring it about. We don't contribute anything to it. It's not that God does 75% and we do 25%. No, it's very humbling, isn't it, what Jesus is saying? You're totally helpless in the whole process. God needs to do everything from start to finish. Becoming a Christian is not about getting up to a certain standard of goodness so that God will take a look at you and have mercy upon you. That's not how it works. That's like a patient who says to the doctor, look, I'm too sick to see you at the moment. I need to get myself built up a little bit and get a bit better, and then once I'm feeling stronger, then I'll come and get help from you. That's not the way it works. And the great good news of the gospel is that God does do everything. He takes us in our utter helplessness, riddled with sin, every single part of our humanity, and he changes us to make us new people. What is impossible for human beings is possible with God. And so maybe this evening you look at your life and you despair. And you think to yourself, well, I just cannot, under any circumstances, imagine living life with God at the center. I can't imagine coming to church week after week like the rest of you people and worshiping God and loving God and praying to God and reading the Bible and all of these things that Christians do. I can't imagine getting rid of the things that are in my life that I know would have to go if I became a Christian. I can't even begin to imagine telling my friends and my family that I have found Jesus. It's just not me. And Jesus would say to you, of course it's not you. It's not anybody. That's why you need to be born again. That's what's happening when you become a Christian. God is making you a new person. And he's giving you new desires, new attitudes, new beliefs to replace those old attitudes, that old unbelief. He's giving you new courage and new understanding and new priorities and new loves and new power to live the life that God has created you to live. He's giving you new life. He's bringing you to be born again. Maybe one of the things that holds you back from becoming a Christian is you say, I just don't think that I could keep it up. How many times people have said that to me? I just don't think that I could keep it up. Of course you couldn't keep it up. None of us could keep it up. It would take a miracle to keep it up. And that's exactly the miracle that Jesus is talking about here. God brings us to be born again. He makes us new people. It's a miracle that God is able to perform. It's a miracle that God is willing to perform. And surely this is something that is very attractive. A fresh start. Being born again. Starting over. A really, genuinely new beginning. All the past blotted out in God's eyes. All those horrible things that you've done, the things that you're ashamed even to bring to your own remembrance, they're no longer hanging over you. No more guilt about the past, no more fear about the future, because you have been born again. How is it possible? Jesus says it's possible because of the supernatural activity of the Spirit of God. Look at what he says in verse 5 and 6 to Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's how it comes about, by the power of God's Holy Spirit. The Spirit who made the mountains and the oceans and the solar systems and the galaxies, that power is unleashed in your soul and in your being. That's what God is able to do to you here this very night. Doesn't matter how hard your heart is. It doesn't matter how indifferent you've been in the past to God. It doesn't matter how spiritually dead you feel yourself to be. The Spirit of God is able to make you alive and to change you. And it's even possible that you are conscious of this very process happening now as you sit here and listen to this message this evening. Maybe you came to church and you weren't expecting to hear anything that was worth listening to. But even as you've heard these words of Jesus, you've felt interested in spite of yourself. You've felt something stirring in your soul that has never stirred before. A quickening of a pulse that wasn't there before. It's the work of the Spirit. It's the miracle of new birth. Why do we need to be born again? How is it possible to be born again? And then last question, what happens after you're born again? What happens after you're born again? How can you tell if someone has been born again? Do they suddenly glow with an unearthly purple light? Does a little halo appear above their head for everyone to see? How can you tell if someone has been born again? Well, how can you tell if someone has been born? Well, just as a newborn baby cries, so a newly born again person cries. A little newborn baby cries out in need, and a born again person cries out in need. They recognize that they're sinful. They recognize that they've rebelled against God. They recognize for the first time that they deserve only judgment from God. And they cry out and they ask for forgiveness. They repent, the Bible says, of all that they've done in the past. They confess their sin with sorrow and with grief. They don't put up any more excuses. They don't try to justify themselves. That old person is gone. They have no excuse. And they turn from their old way of life. They do a U-turn and they start to go in the opposite direction, in a new direction. And they trust Jesus for forgiveness. They throw themselves on Jesus Christ. They believe that He alone is able to forgive them for all that they have done in rebelling against God. This is the only reason that they can be forgiven. This is why redemption in abundance, as we were singing earlier, is available from God. It's because Jesus came and lived that life that we sang about in Psalm 15 and then died on the cross to take the punishment that we deserve for our sins, for all of our rebellion against God. Because Jesus did that, we trust Him and we receive forgiveness. So we cry out in repentance and faith. And then, just as a baby grows, so a born-again person grows. Babies don't stay babies for very long. Eventually they grow, gradually they grow into mature, rounded adults. And that happens with Christians as well. If someone has really been born again, then they will mature. They will grow in their understanding and in their faith and in their love. And if you're not growing, well, that certainly suggests that something is seriously wrong. It may even mean that you're not born again in the first place. Maybe you thought you'd been born again. You thought you were a Christian. But if we're not growing, if we look back over years and there just isn't any progress at all, then that should make us ask the question, have I actually been born again in the first place? And so those of us who are Christians this evening or who profess to be Christians, that's a question that we should ask ourselves. And we see this growth, we see this maturity in Nicodemus. We don't see it here in this chapter. He goes away from Jesus and we don't know what happens immediately. We don't know what he did. But at some stage, he is clearly born again. And he's changed, and he turns into a bold, mature witness for Jesus Christ. Because we meet him again at the end of John's Gospel, in chapter 19 and verses 38 to 42, after Jesus has been crucified and his body is hanging on the cross and it's destined for a mass grave outside of Jerusalem. It seems as if all hope is gone. And at this point, two men stand up, even though there seems to be no point in doing anything for Jesus now. They nail their colors to the mast, and they identify as Jesus' disciples. Let me read what it says. John 19, verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. That's a vast amount. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Isn't that encouraging? God changed Nicodemus. This man who was so proud, who thought that he was good enough as he was, who could earn his way to heaven himself, God changed him. And God can change you as well. And if you're not a Christian today, you need to be born again. And you can be born again this very night. And if something inside you is agreeing with this and telling you that it's true, then let me urge you to respond. Don't just walk away. Don't suppress it. Don't put it off to another time. That's the wind of the Spirit that Jesus talks about in this very passage, blowing in your heart and in your conscience. Whatever you do, do not block it out. Act on it. Respond to it. Repent of your sins and give your life to Jesus Christ. Throw yourself in trust upon Jesus, because you must be born again. Amen. As we stand, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for these virtues, these perfections that we've been singing about in your character. We praise you for your mercy, your grace, and your love. We thank you that because of these things, you sent your Son into the world to live and to die in our place, so that we might be born again by your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you that so many of us here this evening have experienced these things that we've been reading about, that this is not some academic hypothesis, but that this is reality. We thank you that you have done this in our hearts, that you have brought us to be born again, so that we cried out to you in repentance and faith. We thank you that as we look back over the years, we can see how you have been making us grow. We can see the progress in our Christian lives. And Father, what we have experienced ourselves, we long for those who do not yet know you. And so we pray that in your mercy, in your grace, in your loving kindness, you would reach down by your Spirit, and that you would cause anyone here this evening who is not yet a Christian to be born again this very night. We pray that you would glorify yourself this evening, Lord God, in the salvation of men and women and children. And Father, we pray that in these coming days, as we go out into the world, as we mix with family and friends and neighbors and workmates and colleagues, we pray, O God, that you would use us to bring this good news, this command that we must be born again, but this good news that we can be born again, born of your Spirit. We pray that you would do this work, this miracle, in the lives of many people for your glory. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.